Now we are turning in the scriptures this evening to the second half of the first chapter of the book of Malachi. Mr. Alexander introduced us to our study in this great last prophecy of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, last Sunday evening. And this evening we are turning our attention to the section that begins at verse 6 and goes on to the end of the chapter. One of the things we noticed last Sunday evening was the title which Malachi gives to this little prophecy which closes the Old Testament. It is in the first statement of verse 1 in the New International Version, an oracle. And as we noticed last Sunday evening, it is in many ways helpful for us to think about that word oracle in an alternative translation. A burden. This is the burden of the Lord, which the Lord has given through his servant Malachi. If you are familiar with the Old Testament, and especially what it has to say about the prophets, you may have noticed that there are several different kinds of descriptions given of the prophets. And indeed, in the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament is written, there is a variety of terminology which together helps us to understand what the life of a prophet really was intended for by God. The prophet was someone, one of the descriptions indicates, who was conscious that God had called him. He was conscious also, as one of the other descriptions indicates to us, that God, who had called him, had also given to him a sense of insight and penetration into how things really are spiritually. And so much of a burden did that become on the spirit of the prophet, that one of the other descriptions that's given of the prophetic ministry indicates to us that the prophet could only find relief and release from his burden when he had unburdened his soul of the message that God had given to him. And so we find different prophets describing the word of God within them being like a burning fire, or here in Malachi being like a burden. And that sense of fire and burden can only be extinguished or relieved when at last they have bravely laid before the people to whom they minister the message which the Lord has given for them. And it becomes particularly evident in this second half of chapter 1 why it is that Malachi describes his ministry as a burden to him. The Lord has given him a message for his people that is inevitably burdensome to him. Only someone of a cynical and twisted disposition would find any kind of pleasure whatsoever in serving this potential sentence of death upon the Church of God in Jerusalem in the days in which Malachi was called to minister. And he has been sent with the particularly unenviable task of bringing this burden of the Lord. First of all, you will notice in the opening words of this section this evening at the end of verse 6, first of all, to those who are the leaders of the people and the spiritual princes among them. And God calls him, this man who apparently does not belong himself to the priestly caste. He has called him to deliver a solemn message to the priests, to bring them before the presence of God and the Word of God, and to challenge them about the kind of ministry they have been exercising. And through that challenge, to challenge the people about the kind of service which they have been rendering in the temple of God and among the people of God. And he is concerned as one who has received insight from God into the true spiritual condition of God's people to release himself of this awful burden of feeling that he is the only one who sees this. This truth that is so essential for the spiritual well-being of all. If the kingdom of God is to flourish and the church of God in Jerusalem is to be upbuilt. And as we go through these verses, we will, I think, notice a number of very evident things that is characteristic of Malachi's unburdening of himself to the professing people of God. The first is this, and it lies on the surface of everything he has to say. It is the capacity in which Malachi addresses them. You would have noticed as we read through this passage that there is a certain kind of rhythm or style to it. It is the style of a disputation between two parties. It begins, for example, in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? And then later on, you priests, he says in verse 6, you show contempt for my name, but you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Verse 7, you place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? And you see Malachi appears before the priests and the people in the capacity and office of the prosecuting counsel sent by God to rip open the consciences of his people and to unveil to them the sinfulness and the spiritual decline that has begun to characterize their lives. And he summarizes all this in the sixth verse. He speaks about the fact that the people have dishonored him. He speaks about the fact that the people have disrespected their God. He speaks about the fact that they have despised his great and holy name. And this is exactly what he is seeking to do. He is seeking to take hold of their consciences and to bring their consciences out into the blazing light of God's searching word and say to them, my dear priests and people, don't you see how things really are in God's sight? Don't you see how you really stand in God's presence? And of course, throughout the scriptures, it is this that defines the individual who is the heaven-sent prophet of God. He is a man with clear vision, moving among people who are short-sighted spiritually and who don't see. And so he becomes a voice crying out in the wilderness, will nobody see what I see? And it is because of that isolation and that loneliness and that sense that God has pressed him into his service to open the eyes of these myopic men and women. It is this that creates the awful, awesome sense of burden upon him. Because he sees what others are blind to. That, my friends, is often the lot of a Christian minister too. It's always the lot of Christian leaders to have their hearts broken because they see what others fail to see, but need to see. I was speaking to a younger minister in our own denomination relatively recently, and I asked him the kind of question that I suppose you would ask such a person. How are things in your church? The truth of the matter was, I'd heard from many different people how things were in his church. I had heard so many people speak about the blessing that God was giving to his ministry and giving to his church. I'd heard nothing except that God had wonderfully blessed his ministry. But you know what he said to me? He said, I am burdened. I am burdened because I see so many people in my congregation who have come so far, and now I see them making little decisions about their life and about their family and about their situation and about the way they spend their energies and their finances and their times that tells me they are setting themselves on a trajectory calculated to reach spiritual mediocrity. And I see where they're going, and they can't. And that was what burdened Malachi so much, as God had sent him. He sees the people have been prepared to settle spiritually for second best. And he recognizes, because he's a prophet of God who has stood in the presence of God, that to settle for spiritual second best is spiritual disaster. And he pinpoints their error. It's twofold, really. Their error is that they have forgotten who God is. And you see how he comes and he speaks as the mouthpiece of God, and he says to them, "But I am your master." And he comes again and he says, "But I've proved that I am your father." And then he comes a third time at the end of the chapter and he says, "But I am the great king." But you see, they've forgotten who God is. They've become casual as far as he is concerned. He is the mighty God of the universe. And they have treated him as though he were some trivial deity to whom they could give second best, and who they think would tolerate having second best. And of course, the twin of that error is that they have forgotten who they are. If he is their great master, then they have been called to be his servants, whose only will is to do the will of their master. If he is their glorious father who has dealt with them so tenderly, "I have loved you," he says in verse 2, "with a father's love." And they've forgotten that they've been called to be his beloved children, and they say, "How have you loved us?" They're like little children out of sorts with their parents who say, "You never loved me." And if he is the great king of the whole universe, then they have been called supremely to be subjects of that great king. He had entered into a great royal treaty and covenant with them in the days of Moses, and he had redeemed them and called them into his kingdom. And they'd forgotten who they were. They were living as though they were ordinary men and women. They were longing basically to be like others. And yet they had these great and glorious privileges of knowing God. They were only people on the face of the earth to whom God had revealed himself. The only people on the face of the earth called to be his servants in the world, called to be his children in his family, called to be his subjects in his kingdom. And they had become so spiritually insensitive, they couldn't even believe that it was possible for God to have a dispute with them. Now, my friends, that's the nadir of spiritual decline, when we don't believe it would be possible for God to have a dispute with me. And you can imagine, therefore, why it is that Malachi's first word in this prophecy is, "Oh, what a burden. What a burden to have to bring to short-sighted people the clear vision of the truth of God's analysis of their situation." And so he is sent in this singular capacity to them as a prosecuting counsel to rip up their consciences and to say to them in the power of God's Spirit, "Priests, people, God is speaking to you." and they were so blind they could scarcely see their need. And we need to ask ourselves, as we place our lives under this solemn part of Malachi's prophecy, we need to ask ourselves whether it's just possible that the same might be true of us. And God has a dispute with me. But the second thing that emerges, once he has shown himself in the capacity in which he addresses them, I want you to notice that the second and the great thing in this passage is the accusation which he brings against them. We sense from what he says that the situation is desperately serious. Look at what he says, for example, in verse 10. And then let your eye go down to what he says in verse 14. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Some of the most solemn words in all of Scripture are addressed to these people, and these people, my friends, like ourselves, are the openly professing people of God in a quite ungodly world, perhaps even in many ways more ungodly than the world in which we live. The difference between these people and the ungodly world was huge. And yet it's these people the Lord is addressing through Malachi and saying to them, your situation is desperately serious. Well, what would be the accusation God might be bringing against them that was so desperately serious? You would assume, I think, that the accusation must be about some deep-seated immorality in the church. And as we read through the rest of the prophecy of Malachi, we will come to questions of immorality. But the striking thing about Malachi, and indeed this is true generally of Scripture, is that the Bible does not see immorality so much as a disease, but as the symptom of a disease. And when the Bible speaks about immorality and the condemnation from God which it draws down, it always sees that immorality as the symptom of a deeper sickness. And the deeper sickness is always ungodliness. The deeper sickness is always a lack of fellowship with God. The deeper sickness is always alienation from the Almighty. Immorality is a fruit, not a root, a symptom, not a disease. And so Malachi comes and he puts his finger on the nub of the problem. There are evidences here and there among God's people that they are drifting into immorality like the pagan nations around them. But the real nub of the problem is not their relationships with their fellow men and women. The real nub of the problem is the character of their relationship with God. And you will notice that in verse 6 and later on in verse 12, Malachi summarizes what that problem is by his use of the word contempt. They have a contempt, verse 6, for God's name. And again later on in verse 12, they find the table of the Lord and the service of the Lord something about which they say, it is contemptible, and you sniff at it contemptuously. And you see the point he's making? The point he is making is that the litmus test for my relationship to God is the character and the quality of my worship. Let me say that again. The litmus test, the test that tells me where I really am in relationship to God, the litmus test is the character and quality of my worship. And the evidence that my spirit has begun to drift from unreserved loyalty to the Lord, the evidence that that is so will always appear, first of all, in the character and the quality of my worship. And Malachi suggests to us here there are at least three symptoms of their spiritual malaise and sickness. The first is in verse 7. It reappears in verse 14. They place defiled food on the altar. In verse 8, they bring blind animals for sacrifice. Again in verse 8, they sacrifice crippled or diseased animals. What was this? It was simply that their sacrifices were second rate. When your conscience is made tender to this, it becomes unbelievable that you could ever even thought of doing this. But my friends, it is commonplace in the Christian church, isn't it? That the sacrifices we bring to God are second rate. That is to say, all that we bring to God in our worship, and he's speaking here about public worship, all that we bring to God is brought as a second-rate offering, because for him, second-rate will do. And Malachi arraigns them, and he says, you're not even thinking straight from a human point of view. Would you do this to the governor? My, I'm not surprised this man was almost crushed with the burden he'd been given. Would you go before your boss the way you go before God? That's what he's saying. Would you enter the presence of the headmaster or the president of your institution? In the spirit, you enter the presence of Almighty God. That's what he's saying. He is saying you've become so deranged spiritually, you can't even think straight. You go trembling into the presence of a mere puny, tiny mortal. But you come into the presence of Almighty God, who can snuff you out in a moment. And second rate will do for him. Second best will do for God. But not for the governor. The attitude of casualness that they would never dream of showing in their daily work, they show as they come into the presence of God. And he's more to say, their sacrifices were second rate, but their spirit was self-pleasing. And the passage is full of this. This is what lies behind him repeating this idea that they despise God really in their hearts. They have a kind of contempt for God. They look upon the worship of God. And the truth of the matter is, this is what he goes on to say later on in verse 12 and in verse 13. They don't really like it very much. It's all this sacrifice that you've got to bring. And there's not much variation to it. Not only so, but God has laid it down in his word, that this is the way to come to him. But I'd rather come to him some other kind of way. And you see what's happened in their worship. Instead of their souls being consumed with the question, how can I please Almighty God in my worship? These little men have begun to ask the question, how can we arrange our worship so that will please us, so that we enjoy it, so that it suits us? And they had developed this appalling, self-pleasing spirit and were indifferent, I say indifferent, to the great issue of life and the great issue of worship, which is the pleasure and the glory of Almighty God, and in our case, of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the final indication of that you see in verse 13 is the way in which their devotion had disintegrated into boredom. What a burden, they say. or as the Authorized Version translates it quite well and accurate, what a weariness. What a weariness all this has become to me. You know, when you are fit and well, you don't even notice you've got a body. It never crosses your mind that if you walk up the stairs, you're actually carrying, most of us are carrying somewhere, I suppose, between 125 and 225 pounds up the stairs, and we don't even notice it's there. But as soon as you become sick, and if you become really sick, you begin to feel every bone in your body, every joint, every limb. It aches and it becomes an overwhelming burden. And when you become really sick, it's all you can do to move. Your body has become such a burden. To be conscious of your body in that way is always a sign of sickness. And in a way, it's the same in spiritual worship. When we become conscious that the most important thing is the issue of the instrument that we are using. Let me particularize it. Of the kind of music we employ, or the kind of hymns or psalms we are singing, or the order of our service. When that becomes the thing that dominates our thinking, it's not a sign of spiritual wisdom and health, however liturgy may be important. It's a sign of a kind of spiritual sickness, that we've lost the pleasures of the worship of Almighty God and have become so bored with Him that we've begun to be taken up with the detailed vehicles that we use in order to come to Him and to praise Him. And this is what had happened here. They were just fed up with the way God had told them to worship Him. And it was an evident sign of how deeply and how sickly they were fed up with God Himself. That's fatal, isn't it, spiritually speaking? When we begin to ask, is this pleasing me? When we begin to ask, is this pleasing me? It's a sign that the one we're worshipping is me. When what we are called to do by God Himself is to offer ourselves as living sacrifice to Him without reservation. And Malachi saw this. He saw that what was secondary had become primary for these people, and what was primary had become secondary. And they'd lost the ability to worship God. My friends, we ought to test ourselves about this evening. When did you last worship God? Really worship Him, I mean. Let Malachi rip up your conscience for a moment. To what extent, even if you have never used the words, have you said inwardly in your spirit, what a weariness this is? What a weariness this is. Well, He comes to us and He unburdens Himself in this way. But then there is this third thing that I want you to notice. The capacity in which He addresses them, the accusations which He brings against them. And then in the third place, the spiritual danger of which He warns them. They'd forgotten God, they'd forgotten themselves. And now to awaken them to the reality of both, He begins to expose them to the danger they are in spiritually. And what is the danger? Well, He indicates us in verse 10, first of all, that the danger is that we may lose our spiritual privileges. He's speaking here as the mouthpiece and voice of God in verse 10. And He says this. This is so awful. Can you really believe that God would say this? Oh, that someone would come and shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord. Are you not conscious, as I think I am a little conscious, that that has actually happened to us nationally? The sacrament and symbol of which was the funeral the other Saturday, in which either by design or intention, with untold millions of people watching, no one either wanted to or was allowed to explain to us the way we can get to heaven. And I thought to myself, as God said in Westminster Abbey of all places, shut the doors. And if they have despised my word thus long, I will allow them to despise it, nor hear it any further. But you see, it's all very well for us to say that about the nation. But we need to take heed to ourselves and to our own lives, and to recognize that there is the possibility that this may happen to us individually. That the door of God's temple may be closed to us by God Himself. That as we respond to God's word and to the hymns and songs we sing, as we say, what a weariness this is. We think we are standing above and beyond these things, but what is actually happening is that God is using His own word and employing these instruments of our worship to harden and harden and harden and harden and harden our hearts until the temple door is closed and we have no further access to Him. A friend who is a minister told me recently how he had gone on a presbytery visitation to a congregation. And as he was the one who was to preach on the Sunday, he was speaking with the minister in the vestibule before they went into the church. And just before they processed into the church, the minister threw the Bible down on the table and looked him in the eye and said to him, I'll not be needing that today. Now you would guess that this friend of mine would be in that pulpit in order to open the scriptures to that people, which was certainly what he was there to do. And then my friend added about this man whom I do not know. Nor did my friend realize how deeply he would wound me in the saying. He said, I do not think he was ever a member, but he used to come to St. George's Tron. And now, if outward symbols mean anything, the temple door has been closed. So we see in our own experience, all of us who have been in this congregation any length of time, we have seen it in our own experience. How possible it is to harden our hearts against the Word of God in such a way that the temple door is shut. And the word of God and the worship of God despised for the last time. But there's another side to this. The other side to this is not only that they would lose their privileges of worship, but what Malachi mentions in verse 11 and again later on in verse 14, they would fall short of their glorious destiny. What was that? Their glorious destiny was that God had called them there to be a light to the Gentiles. God had called them there in Jerusalem to be the one place that, in a sense, spiritually would become the center of the universe, and the tribes would go up and the peoples would come from every part of the known world. And through the witness of these people, God had called to be His children and His servants and His subjects through their witness. The whole earth would be brought to faith in Jehovah, and they would be part of God's glorious purpose of salvation and grace for all the nations. And that purpose says God in verse 11, will come to pass. My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. And there will be only one people upon whom the temple door will seem to be closed. And it's you, he says. And my friends, I say this with tender sadness. That's been true in the hours of this day. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, this day, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted and praised throughout the earth. From, it would seem, every tribe and people and tongue and nation, there have been men and women and boys and girls in the hours of this day, and will be until the setting of the sun in the west, multitudes praising the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the descendants of the people to whom Malachi spoke have stayed outside. And despised him who is supremely the Messiah. And that applies in its own way to us too. These two things for Malachi and for us always go together. That what happens in the quality and character of the worship we bring to God in Jesus Christ will be the single most determining element in the impact we make upon the world in which we live. And when the quality and the character of our worship is impoverished, inevitably the quality and the character of our impact upon the world will diminish. And that's only his first chapter. I tell you, I don't know how this man could have gone to bed and slept at night if this was the burden that pressed down upon his conscience. So unspeakable was it. But he has this marvelous word for them in verse 9. You whose consciences have been ripped up by this burden and oracle of the Lord, he says, implore him to be gracious to you. And we are able to see more clearly even than Malachi the seer could see. We have greater insight than Malachi the visionary could possibly have. That God has been gracious to us in Jesus Christ, who has opened up a new and living way into the presence of God and into the worship of God. And so there is this possibility. However far we have strayed, however hardened our heart has been, however much we have despised the worship of God and the praise of his glorious name, there is this possibility set before us in this very oracle of judgment to us. Implore the name of God, and he will be gracious. He will be gracious to us. Well, don't we need to do that? And to plead with God that that graciousness will so energize our worship and our praise and our response to his truth and our fellowship with one another and our living in the world, that we will become, as a congregation and fellowship and as a general company of the people of God who meet in this place, part of those glorious purposes of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which he will send us out by influence and by prayer and by going and by giving to the very ends of the earth. And we will be caught up in our glorious destiny of taking part in this grand divine adventure to bring the nations to saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're never going to do that until we are prepared without reservation, until we are prepared to give him our very, 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 very best. And I want to invite you, my friends, this evening to pledge yourself by God's grace to give nothing less than the best to Christ. Our Heavenly Father, there are times when the weight of your word is too much for us to bear, and it becomes a fire that consumes us and burns up the dross of our failure and our sin. We pray that this word may be such in our lives this evening, that we may be changed by its power, arrested by its truth, cleansed by its grace, and brought in new and fresh ways to give ourselves, without delay and without reserve, to the worship of your name and the service of our great King, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.